Thank you so much for that music, for preparing, for getting up there. That is not small, and I'm grateful. Plus, if I could have written a song, which I can't, I might have written that one for this sermon. It works great. Acts chapter 12, if you'll turn there. Also, for this sermon, might have had Joel Linton do just exactly that video. That's the kind of thing that's good for the soul, to hear the way God's at work. In fact, kind of our whole purpose of Missions Emphasis Month is that we would see what God is doing, not just among us, which I hope we see frequently, but we'd also see what he's doing all out through the world and hear of the successes and wins that our missionaries are experiencing, how God is causing his word to go forth and multiply. But we also ought to know that that's not the whole story. This week in the Democratic Republic of Congo, they found in an old abandoned Protestant church the bodies of 70 Christians, violently murdered. And the violence and the conflict that's going on in Central Africa is not new. It's so not new that it's been around for years, maybe decades. And so the kind of news reporting things that are happening, there's just no lasting interest in that area. But it is ongoing, and it's kind of at a high tide. And one of the men who helps lead that denomination from which those 70 Christians came said this about what was going on. He said that we've had to close schools, health centers, churches because of the violence. An elder in one of the churches was interviewed by a journalist, and his response was this: "We don't know what to do or how to pray. We've had enough of massacres. May God's will alone be done." Now, you should know that this horror is not brand new for them. This is a kind of normal state of affairs. On the other hand, you should probably know this too. Now, the site that did this research, when they define what a Christian is, I don't know the definition they're using. It's probably the broadest possible word. But their calculation is that the continent of Africa has more Christian adherents than any other continent since 2018. Like the gospel's going out. People are believing, they're coming to faith. In fact, if you look at how the five other inhabited continents are happening, what's going on, Christian adherents are growing at a lower rate than the population is growing. Christians are becoming a smaller percentage of people in the five continents. But if you add Africa, they make up for the rest of us. Like, they're growing at a rate that causes all of Christian growth to exceed quite vastly the population growth, because God is advancing the gospel in Africa, and at the same time, his children are suffering in Africa. And we don't come to worship going, let's just talk about good stuff. We come to worship and say, all that is happening will be real. We're going to bring our lives exactly as they are, good and bad, the hard and the welcome. And we're going to say that's part of how we come to God in worship. But it sure would help us if God would direct us, if he would teach us how to think about our missionary successes and our brothers and sisters suffering too. And Acts 12 helps us. So before we read it, let's pray that God would help us receive what he's revealed. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, the world is not a safe nor comfortable place, and yet the whole earth is full of your glory. Your words of mercy are a salve to our souls. You know how to bring comfort. We confess you are stronger. So we pray that as we read this scripture, you would send your spirit and strength, that you would touch the deepest parts of our souls with the truth of your word. And most specifically, may we see the truth of who you are. And if there is anything in us that has made a false image of you in our minds and in our hearts, let us, by your Spirit's power, correct it today, that we could see the true God with whom we walk, that we might honestly say, you are our God and we are your people. We trust you to help us, that you would empower the reading of your word and its preaching, and that you would bring the good work of your Holy Spirit into our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our reading is from Acts 12. We'll start in verse 1, and I'd ask you if you would stand for the reading of God's word. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. The angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. He said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along the street. And immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people, all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But he motioned to them with his hand to be silent, and he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and the brothers." And then he departed and went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea to spend time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. One of my favorite preachers is Joe Novenson. He was a pastor in Chattanooga. I've heard him at conferences, and he spoke at my graduation from seminary. Joe was among not just a good teacher of the Bible, but he was maybe one of the best kind of storytellers by way of illustration I have ever heard. And he somehow managed to get himself in places where the stories were remarkable. He took his teenage son to India there to go kind of live with some Christians who were there to see what their lives were like and to share some ministry with them. Among the things he found were they went to a refugee camp where Christians were ministering to these most forgotten people. And it was just Christians, despite being a minority of the population. When Joe asked his translator, his guide, hey, why are only Christians doing this? He says, well, the Hindus believe that the people who are here because of karma, and if they help them out, they'll incur that karma on themselves. The Muslims who live here look at these people as infidels and not worthy of help, and so only the Christians help. So Joe would say, as he describes what he saw there, that Christians were robust and full-bodied in their faith, practicing it under difficult circumstances, offering service and humility. It was kind of a wonderful experience. He felt like he needed to learn from them, and yet they asked him to preach, and of course, Joe was there to do so. So he began to preach, a translator by his side, the same guide, speaking to them. He would speak his phrases, wait, would translate. It's a laborious work. But here he was opening God's word to this hungry crowd, thirsty for the news of Jesus Christ. And then policemen came in, rifles drawn. Joe said they looked like automatic weapons. And they told them, you have to stop preaching. His guide said, don't worry, just keep preaching. And, you know, that's not your common experience if you're an American. And he said, but I want to check on my son. The translator said, your son is with Jesus. Keep preaching. Now, when we say someone's with Jesus, we mean they've already passed. He was saying, Jesus is here. Now, Joe was telling the story. So it worked out. He came home with his son. He did his ministry in India. He learned from them. God protected him. That story of the 70 Christians who were found murdered in the Democratic Republic of Congo, 20 were kidnapped in the middle of the night, 50 got up the next morning and went to bargain for their release, and they too were captured. There's a scene in the Old Testament where three Hebrew teenagers, and so you remember from your Bible school days, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and that was their Babylonian names, and they were told to bow before an idol set up by the king of Babylon, and they would refuse to do so, even under threat of being burned to death. And here's what they said to the king. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship your golden image that you have set up. Why is it that sometimes God delivers from trouble and threats, and other times he lets them fall in full violence on even his beloved children? I want to know the answer to that question, why? But I'm not given that one. But Acts 12 still helps me think about it. It tells me how I can have the faith of those three Hebrew teenagers so that they would say, God is able to deliver me, he will deliver me, and even if he does not, I will trust in him. I want to look at this passage. There are no commands in Acts 12. Like, it's just narrative. So when you come to that, sometimes what you want to do is just make it simple. What does this say about God? What does it say about us, and how do we respond? I'm going to do it in a little different order. What does it say about us first? And then we'll look at what does it say about God. First, what does it say about us? It tells us about the ineffective power of powerful men. Herod, we're going to look at him. He is a stand-in for all kinds of power and influence in the world. He is a king in this passage, which has almost limitless authority. I mean, think of what happens. At his word, violence rains down on believers in Jerusalem. At his word, James the apostle, one of the 12 disciples, is executed. At his word, Peter is arrested, and he is almost certainly being scheduled for execution. He's going to be brought out before the Jews, where they will demand his execution as well. If you skip down a little further, he tells soldiers where to go and who to stand guard and where their tasks are. And then when the soldiers fail, it's Herod's word that has them executed. It's almost as if he seems to have the power of life and death over many people. If you go still a little farther, it shows us that he goes to Tyre and Sidon, where the people have to plead with him to receive the food because they can't get it. He holds the floodgates for them. And so he is treated with lots and lots of honor. Verse 22, they say, the voice of a God and not a man, as they respond to him. He has the kind of power over which ambitious men today would salivate. Life and death and food and well-being, all in his hand. But then you notice what kind of stands out to us. He was going to put Peter to death, and he doesn't because he's not able to. His power is frustrated. He wants Peter to die, but the passage ends with him dying. Turns out he doesn't really have any power over life and death. But if you look a little closer, there are a couple of other hints that he's not as powerful as you might think. After all, he's actually an easily manipulated man. The Jews are pleased with his violence, so he goes, oh, that's what you want? I can give you more. He's a people pleaser. He needs people to be happy and satisfied with him. He is a man who's given over to the opinion of other men, and he must serve it, manipulated by just what people like around him. Or if you jump down a little further, think about what happens. He goes to Tyre and Sidon, and he's angry with them. So they talk to one of his inner circles. You know, they find the access. And then when he speaks, they butter him up with flattery. Here's a man who seems powerful, yet he's manipulated by the mobs. That doesn't look all that powerful. And of course, most significantly, it's not just his death, but look at how Luke reports it. Go back to verse 23. Immediately, the angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Now, when you read that, you might read it because of the way it's written, and here is it that the angel killed him by worms. I'm not sure that's the best way it's possible, but more than likely, it's just this sort of idiom, the way they would speak about death. It would be kind of like the way we would say it this way. He became worm food. The king, in all his pomp, who an hour before was being regaled by the crowds looking upon him in his glorious robes, the voice of a god and not a man, and now he's worm food. It's intentionally graphic for the purpose of robbing the dignity of this man. His lasting majesty lasted about an hour. Shakespeare borrows this same thought in the play Hamlet. He's trying to make his own point. Here's what Shakespeare says through Hamlet. A man may fish with the worm that hath eat of a king, and eat of the fish that fed on the worm, to show you how a king may progress through the guts of a beggar. Luke's point, and quite frankly, Shakespeare's point, I think he stole it from Luke, was at the from heaven, the difference between a king and a beggar really isn't that much. That they end up in the same place. That the seemingly powerful men who have built kingdoms are erased from history in the same way the most inconsequential men, by our reckoning, are ever going to be. it is entirely possible that all that we look at among those who have power and influence, who move the chess pieces of the world, who direct armies and make decisions about billions or even trillions of dollars, that all of the power they have amassed is nothing but a vapor, not worth giving one moment's thought about. The names that are in our history books that we teach our children, I think in eternity, probably won't ever be spoken again. What might we speak in eternity? Well, I think we'll speak of the woman who learned to love her neighbors without having to share their worldly values. We're going to speak of the name of the man who measured his words with care so that when he spoke to people, they wanted to trust in Jesus and learn more of him. We will speak the names of those who served the needy, took care of the impoverished, and welcomed children. And it won't be so much that we recognize their names, really. It's that we will say, isn't it good that they demonstrated the glory of Jesus in the world? Because for them, that's where the story really circles. There's a lot of theology spilled about the thief on the cross. Think about this. If you were to encounter him in heaven, what's the story he would tell? Man, I was a train wreck. We saw the guy from Joel Linton's church, half my life. He's like, all of my life but the last hour was a train wreck. And yet Jesus' grace was so great that it came to me. And isn't it wonderful that with my last question on earth, I got to say, behold the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't that this power means anything. In fact, if you want to know the most powerful moment in all of human history, it was a peasant from poverty who was crucified. And with his crucifixion, he secured forgiveness of sins for you and me, an eternal life, and a living hope. Power is an illusion. It's ineffective. But what does it say about God? Let's think about the effective power of God. Peter was pretty securely imprisoned. He's chained both wrists to his prison. He has a guard standing at the door, and then a second door where there are more guards. Like, it's as secure as you can possibly get in those days. Four men, well-armed, guarding one. And it says an angel appears in light. Like, it's in the night, light suddenly appears, and if you'll note, the guards don't notice. Like, I don't know what's going on. They've only got one job, watch this guy, and they don't notice. So God is able to hide his plans from them, and there's no effort involved. The angel comes in, wakes Peter, tells him to get dressed, and when he says that, the chains that hold him fall off without being touched. Peter follows the man, follows the angel. Again, unnoticed, they come to the iron gate that marks the end of the prison, and it opens of its own accord. And they walk out. The biggest problem is that Peter doesn't think it's real. Like, he's just still having a dream. Till the angel disappears, and he's standing there going, that was weird. Pinch, pinch. Must be real. In fact, what's the thing that the angel finds hardest to do? Wake Peter up. He has to strike him in the side. Like, he doesn't touch the chains. He doesn't touch the gate. He doesn't have any concern about the guard. He actually has to shake Peter awake. That was the most effort he spent. God's effective power to wake Peter is to show you that there is no situation from which God could not rescue Peter. That's a double negative. It's on purpose. There is no situation from which God could not rescue Peter. But that's not even the main point of this passage. Jump down to the very last verse, verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Herod ended, the soldiers ended, the word of God kept going. And I want you to know that that is still true. That is what you see happening in Taiwan and in Japan and in Germany and in Decatur. The word of God is increasing and multiplying, and there is no power on earth that can keep that from happening because God's power is effective. Now, it is possible that as I say all this, this is most clearly the preaching to the choir kind of thing. We're all here at church. We kind of believe God's powerful. He does good things. We celebrate the wins, the victories, the good accomplishments. We recognize them and we see them. We even, in some ways, expect them. But I think the idea that God's power is effective in all cases proves something maybe more than we're entirely comfortable with. Because what it means is that God rescued Peter, but he did not rescue James. And that was his power too. That God has caused the word of God to explode in Africa, but he did not rescue those 70 Christians. It's one thing for us to talk about it here, about, you know, the folks in the first century, but here's what that means. It means that when you look back on your life and you think, man, that time was hard, but didn't it work out? Yes, that was God's power. It was his blessing and his gift to you that it worked out beautifully. And I'm glad to celebrate that story with you. But you know that thing that's not worked out yet? Or that's still a mess? It's still an affliction that's still suffering? That's God's power too. Your best blessings are God's gift, and your most difficult afflictions are God's gift. Job says it this way: the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So the story that you tell in eternity may be, look how through God's power I was able to conquer. And the story that you may tell in eternity is, look how through God's power I was able to suffer for Jesus. And both are God's gift and call to you, whichever you get. God gives power, effective power, for all that he calls you to. How do we respond to that? Well, two things. Two things that happen in this passage for us to say that's how you respond. The first is, this should motivate you to pray. Now, you might listen to that and go, the church was praying for Peter and Peter got out. They probably prayed for James and he didn't. So how does this motivate me to pray? Well, it works like this. If God's power is effective, if the world of men is not that effective, then it means that when I'm praying, I'm talking to the God who's actually running this. And it's not entirely free from concern about the outcome. We definitely are, but it's more God would have us live our lives walking with him. That prayer is our way to do life with God. And it's the way we do life when things are going well. God, look what you're doing in my life. Isn't it great and fun and wonderful? Thank you. And when it is difficult, God, look what you're doing in my life. This is difficult. Can you help me? I'm sad and I'm weighty and I need your power. But both answers are prayer. In fact, the power of God should be your motivation to pray, and not just pray individually, but pray together. To pray about the things that our hearts most need. Now, I want you to know that, hey, this praying group, we're like, these were really faithful people. Well, you know, take a look. Peter is like, this isn't real. He wasn't expecting rescue. He was being led out, and he's like, this is an interesting vision. I wonder what I'm supposed to learn. The people, when Peter shows up, go, it's just his ghost. He probably died already. Like, they weren't ready to receive the very thing for sure they were praying for. But they were praying because it's what believers do. We go to God, our Father, and say, this is what I'm experiencing. I need your power for it. But there's a second thing. And I'm going to tell you, this is my favorite part of this passage. Peter was asleep. Like, serious sleep. Slobbering sleep. I mean, an angel shows up and there's a big light in the room. He doesn't stir. He has to get, shaken awake by an angel. Peter was asleep, and he knew that the next day he was scheduled for execution. And he was sleeping like a baby. That, to me, is amazing, because what Peter is saying is, I know something about the power of God, and whatever happens tomorrow, it's okay with me. He learned to be present without being anxious because he knew about the power of God, and it had gotten into his soul. I want you to know that if you really grasp the ineffective power of men and the effective power of God, you can watch the news tomorrow without anxiety. And not just tomorrow, years from now, whatever happens on Wall Street, whatever happens in political capitals, whatever happens with armies, and whatever happens in Hollywood or pick your place that you feel like has influence, whatever happens, you can hear about it without anxiety because you know who's behind the story and who has real power. You can sleep well. Sleep is an act of faith. So Peter was having a pretty good night on the night that he was probably should be the biggest of his life. I bet by now, a lot of you have seen those, in my opinion, horrendous commercials in which people are doing something unconscionable. And then someone comes along and says, how do you sleep at night? Right? Have you seen it? Like, some guy has his bare feet on the armrest of someone else's chair in the plane. You're supposed to feel a little queasy when you see that. And the stewardess comes along, or the flight attendant comes along and says, how can you sleep at night? Or another one, there's a huge traffic jam and a woman's just driving along in the emergency lane, blocking an ambulance. And they're like, how can you sleep at night? And their answers are always, I have a comfortable bed. Peter had no comfortable bed. He was chained, probably on a floor. But what he had was comfort for his soul. He had learned to rest in the power of God. And he was okay that tomorrow he might be rescued or he might be killed. And his soul was at rest. Peter had learned what those Hebrew teenagers had learned. My God is able to deliver me, and he will. But even if he doesn't, that kind of faith is available for you today. If you know the ineffective power of men, but the effective power of God, then you can have rest for your soul. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray for our brothers and sisters who are grieving in the DRC today over the loss of brothers and sisters. We grieve with them, but we grieve with hope, for you are causing your word to multiply and to grow, to increase. And Father, we thank you for your word increasing and growing and multiplying in Taiwan. And we pray that your word would increase and grow among us, that we would see it multiplied, and many would come to declare faith in the God who has effective power, in Jesus Christ. Amen.